The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew 19 and in your notes to the doctrine of verbal sinning. All right, as James instructs those under his charge, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and that without reproach, that God desires for his people to know him, to understand his plan, to have the wisdom that he possesses. That is unique to his person and has arranged a system whereby believers can get this wisdom if they so choose. However, the system is not totally simple. It is somewhat simple, but it requires faithfulness and consistency in assembly and Bible class, making this your number one priority above all other things. It requires humility, genuine positive volition, the desire to know God's plan, and the willingness to humble yourself and to learn these things as they are taught. So God has provided everything we need, from a completed copy of the scriptures to the function of the pastor teacher to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that this system works if it is followed and people can grow up spiritually and lay hold of that which God has both in time and in eternity. So it's time to rebound if necessary and make sure you're in fellowship. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace, whereby you have called us even from eternity past. You knew us. You knew that we would be positive. You knew that we would desire a relationship with you. And you have provided everything necessary so that might be so. We recognize that you also continue to provide for the positive volition of the few, for those that will make the adjustments, grow to maturity, and lay hold of the great blessings which you have for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for the great grace of your plan and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under major point 9, subpoint B4, dealing with this matter of vows, the specialized portion of vows known as the marriage vows. Which are, again, very much like other vows. They are to be entered into, not to be entered into lightly, rather, but they are to be entered into after consideration. And like any other vows, once you enter into them, they are deemed to be binding. The divine institutions are not that many. We have the first one is volition, that God created every moral agent in this world and that has ever lived or existed with free will. The second is marriage, the third one is the family, and the fourth is the principle that we know as nationalism. So these are the four most important institutions God himself established, and really by the time of Genesis 11 these things had been established, and so therefore they have been in play really since the beginning almost of the angelic conflict, or at least since the human history side of it. And so, again, these things are to be taken very seriously. So we closed last night with subpoint D. Like other vows, these vows are to be entered into willingly and without coercion. And E, like other vows, they are considered binding and permanent once they are uttered. We've seen Genesis 2:24. Let's look at Matthew 19. 3 through 12, of course, and this is when the Pharisees, as they sought, one of the things that we saw in the Gospel of Mark was that they tended to hold, as many cultures did, the institution of marriage in somewhat of a low view. And so it was, as has typically been throughout history, this has apparently been God's establishment, a patriarchal society, one that is run by men, essentially, and that there are certainly places for women within the society, but they are generally not to be in positions of leadership and that type of thing. They are generally, as we have seen in many other passages, to primarily focus on the home and the family and these types of things in a support capacity. This is why Eve is called a helper that was fit for Adam. That is the divine institution. That is the place God has for women where they can do the best. So, again, because of the nature of the last days, we know that under the conspiracy of negative volition, not only the international conspiracy, but this design to throw off the restraints of God, throw off his bonds, as they are called, in Psalm 2. We find out that people are rejecting these principles. They don't care for them. They don't like nationalism. They want internationalism. They don't like marriage. They want to do whatever they want to do. Essentially, they're fond of volition at some level because they like doing what they want. But that's only because in some ways it plays into their preconceived ideas. Well, as the Pharisees were, of course, had the upper hand very much in society, and they viewed, there were two views, again, on this matter of divorce that was at least allowed for in the Old Testament. It was never commanded, of course, so you're not going to find it in the form of a command or a prohibition either, a negative command, essentially. But it was allowed for because of the nature of human abuses, that males particularly, and then really the abuse is predominantly on the male side in this. And so God allowed for divorces rather than for people to live in wedlock, or deadlock rather, rather than wedlock. God allowed for ways people could get out of marriage. And there were a couple of different views on this, and that was that there was sort of the anything goes divorce. If I don't like anything she's doing, up to burning the dinner or, you know, failing to pick up the cleaning or something, you know, maybe really somewhat insignificant in the big scheme of things, well, you could divorce her. And then there were others that say, well, no, it had to be because of a sexual problem. It had to be because of adultery. And that's really what the issue was in the Mosaic allowance, was that it had to be a sexual issue, adultery or infidelity. So Matthew 19, 3 through 12, they come testing Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Well, sure. Of course you can. Just dump her, move on. Get another one, trade a 40 in for two 20s. Who cares? Doesn't make any difference to me. No, Jesus had a very, very different response than what people would expect. And he said, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That is Genesis 2:24 there, the first verse we have in the documentation. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? If you look in the book of Exodus, I believe that was where it was. Well, nope, that is definitely not it. Okay, well, scratch that. Actually, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, but the verse escapes me now. But at any rate, it was not a command. That's the whole point. That's the point that's going to be made here, is that it was not a command. He didn't say, I command you to divorce if you feel like it. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted this. This was only a divine concession. This was never God's original plan. And so we recognize that many things are not God's original plan. And so the divine institutions are important. But again, God has made allowance for failure because he knew there was going to be human failure. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. And primarily that was the way it was done. Really, it was unheard of in these types of societies for a woman to initiate a divorce. She really didn't have the right to. She was very little, in some cases, not much more than property. which is, again, a complete violation of God's will of his matter in this matter of marriage, how it's supposed to be viewed. But, he said, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, of course, now they very much thought like their contemporaries. They were not, if you probably quizzed them, they would have come down probably on the side of the Pharisees with this one. And in some cases, they really had some affinity for the Pharisaic view. There's another passage, and I think it's in Matthew, where Jesus is talking and teaching them certain things. And the disciples get, we might say, a little upset. If you keep where we are here in Matthew, but back up to Matthew 15, we had a parallel of this in Mark where he hammers them on their Corban gimmick of not helping their aged parents when they needed it in a financial sense. And then in verse, he teaches all this. And then verse 12, the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? And do you think Jesus cared? No, he didn't care. He knew it offended them. I mean, when you say stuff like, in vain do they worship me. Well, your worship is empty. It's stupid. It means nothing. Well, that's offensive. I mean, if you tell people that, that's offensive. Or they will take offense anyway, even if it's true. And he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. It's really not a good idea, really, to have blind people helping other blind people. You're better off with a dog or, you know, something else. And so, but that betrays to me that very often they were sympathetic to the Pharisaic point of view. And they probably were here, too. Because they, like all the males, wanted a society in which they called all the shots. And this is just not appropriate to the plan of God, unfortunately. So the disciples said to him in verse 10, they overreact. If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. So why get married at all? I mean, if I can't just dump her when I feel like it. I mean, I'm going into marriage with the view that I can dump her if I feel like it. And that was very much, again, the name of the game in that day. And he said, not all men can accept this, but only to those that to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there were also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. And the idea is that, of course, one of the reasons for marriage is this matter of immorality. Paul's very clear on that in 1 Corinthians. That it's better to get married than to burn with lust and commit a bunch of immorality. It's just better to go ahead and get married. What you think it is. It's better from an immorality standpoint. But long term, does that necessarily work? Well, again, once Paul's view is very much the same as Jesus is, there has been what has been called the Pauline concession, but it does not exist. Paul's views are exactly identical to Jesus's in this. And I know what has been taught over the past in history that, oh, well, Paul allows for separation but not divorce. No, he does not. A careful study of those words in Corinthians, and you will find out that Paul's saying the very same thing Jesus said. He did not modify this in any way and say, well, you can separate, but you can't divorce. He didn't say that at all. He said, you stay married, or else if you do divorce, you reconcile. That's your two choices. And that's it. You have, or stay single forever. That's your other option. 1 Corinthians, and matter of fact, we're going to go there. Because of the matter of immorality, Paul addresses this. 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning verse 1, the things about which you wrote. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, it's good not to engage in immorality. He's talking about sexual contact here, not just touching somebody as you go by. But because, and he makes it clear in verse 2, because of immoralities, let each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And the marriage has sexual responsibilities, as seen in verse 4, 3 and 4, in fact. And that this is a reflection, obviously, long term. This is going to be a reflection of the relationship. And that you do not have these relationships where you have no relationship but a great sex life, or you have a bad sex life but a great relationship. It doesn't work that way, not in marriage. And so, he points out that you're not to deprive one another. And he says, you know, I'm saying all this. In verse 6, he makes it plain. I'm saying this by way of concession, not of command. I'm just telling you, if you want to get married, I wish that all men were even as myself am. However, and that was celibate. Paul was single and celibate. There's some question as to whether or not Paul was ever married. I don't know that that question is ever going to be fully resolved, because I think the only real reason people think Paul had to have been married was that he was on the Sanhedrin. But as I began the preparation for Romans, I found out you can't prove that. You can't prove Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. If he was a member of the Sanhedrin, why would he need to go to the Sanhedrin to get letters to arrest Christians? Why would he have to get authorization from them if he himself was already a member of this body? That doesn't fit. And was Paul old enough to be on the Sanhedrin? That's another whole question that we don't really know, because Paul's best guesstimate was born about the same time as the Lord was. Maybe within even the same year. I mean, we don't know. The estimates are between 5 BC and 5 AD, depending upon who you ask. But the work I've done seems to indicate to me that he was probably born in about 3 or 2 BC, maybe a year after the Lord was born. So, this whole issue of if Paul was on the Sanhedrin, well, you had to be married to be on the Sanhedrin, but it cannot be proven that Paul was on the Sanhedrin. And it doesn't seem, for instance, when you look at the stoning of Stephen, when Stephen is before the Sanhedrin and they take him out and they're going to execute him, that they lay their coats, the people that are doing this, lay their coats at the foot of a young man named Saul. Saul seems to be a bystander, not somebody that's actively involved. Now, he likes it. He's glad they're killing Stephen. He hates Christians. He hates those people of the sect of the Nazarenes. But was Paul on the Sanhedrin? I don't think so. And so it appears that Paul never married. And so that's why he says this, I think. I wish that all men were I am, that they could handle themselves, be single and celibate, and this would be the best way to go, because this allows for undistracted devotion in terms of the Lord. So he says, but to the unmarried and the widows, verse 8, I say to them, it is good for them to remain as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion, as they've supplied there in the New American Standard. But to the marriage, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. The should not leave there is tantamount, it's aphiemi, and it's tantamount to divorce. Even though the word is not divorce, aphiemi is used regularly of divorce in the Scripture. And there are several words in here. But if she does leave, i.e. divorces him, she must remain unmarried, and that proves that the leaving is dissolving the marriage, because he says she's in a state now of being unmarried. So Paul's not counseling that separation's okay. That's not what he's saying here at all. He's saying if she does leave, i.e. divorces, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any... Now, of course, this gets into issues of inspiration here. Even if Paul makes a command, he says, the Lord has these commands that you don't divorce. And then he says, but I'm going to make some suggestions here. But I don't claim this is the command of the Lord. But are his words any less binding because of inspiration than if the Lord himself had said them? And the answer is no. They're no less binding. This is just as binding as the previous verse and the verses that follow it, if one takes inspiration seriously. That if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. And so the whole point of all of this, essentially, is marriage is a difficult institution. It has very high standards. And therefore, one has to deal with it according to what the scriptural standards are. Even though we all recognize, as God has recognized, failure does not mean the end of your life. That does not mean the end of your Christian life. There is grace. A person can go on. Well, also here, verse 7:39, he tells a wife is bound to her husband, as bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, but only to a believer. You can't marry unbelievers. That's verboten. That's completely forbidden by the scriptures. And corollary to that, you really shouldn't be dating or negative people. You shouldn't be getting involved with people that aren't positive, because it's a violation of the doctrine of separation. Why would you establish a relationship with somebody that did not share your interest, did not share your spiritual goals, did not share your spiritual views? That creates a problem, as life has shown us. And so, but again, one can be in these situations and work through them, apply the doctrine, and continue to grow spiritually, even with failure. Because as we have pointed out, when we did the book of 1 Timothy, when it says in 1 Timothy about pastors and deacons, the husband of one wife, I do not take that to mean married only once. I take it to mean somebody who's faithful to the principle of the divine institution of marriage. Doesn't mean they couldn't have had a failure. It doesn't mean they have to be married either. I mean, some people take that, well, you can't be in the ministry if you're not married. Timothy was. Titus apparently was. So there were other people that Barnabas apparently wasn't married. So this idea that, oh, you have to have it has to be this way. No, it's not. It doesn't have to be any particular way. And so we have to allow for failure, but then we move on. And what's past is past, and you can't change the past, and there's no point in reflecting on it and feeling bad about it. It's done. What's done is done. You're not going to change it. Well, F, as with other types of vows, one does not sin or violate the plan of God if he does not take these vows. Verse 28, he says, if you have married, you have not sinned. And yet if the virgin marries, she has not sinned. This isn't a sin to do it. And to get married is fine. In fact, remaining single is preferable to being married to the wrong person. Proverbs 21:9. And there also should be a, looks like to me, a space in there between two different verses, 21:9 and then chapter 25, verse 24. It is better to live in a corner of a roof in Florida summertime. Get up there with the insulation and make yourself comfortable than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And I could also add to this, or with a contentious man. It is not only a one-way street here. Many times this has been presented as like, oh, well, you could have a horrible wife, but men can't just be contentious. Oh, yes, they can. Also 25:24, which I think is similar along that same line, if I remember right. It is better to live in the corner of a roof than a house shared with a contentious woman. And again, I would add, or a contentious man. Because men can be, I mean, you can marry the wrong guy and it can be just as bad as if you married the wrong woman. Well, however, once they are taken, the vows are binding before God. Jesus indicated they were never to be broken. We've seen these passages, and we just looked at 1 Corinthians 7 there. And Paul does not allow what has been commonly termed, again, the Pauline concession, that, oh yeah, you can, if your husband's an unbeliever, you can divorce him and get out of it. And that's not what Paul teaches. That when 1 Corinthians is approached properly, that's not what he's teaching. Well, five pledges are a specialized form of verbal or overt activity, in which one makes some promise to perform something himself or assures that another will perform in some way. This is often referred to as surety. Proverbs 6:1. And this is essentially, today we would see it under the modern day term co-signing. That's one form of this, not the only form. But co-signing for people, putting your name on the line for other people, which also involves your reputation, your credit rating, and a bunch of other things. In the financial realm anyway. But saying, okay, I will vouch for this person. And then they go out and they blow it, and then you look like an idiot. And you want to avoid that. We can look like an idiot enough on our own. We don't need people helping us. I mean, that's a fact. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor and have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, See, this is your talking got you into trouble. Now you're trapped and have been caught with the words of your mouth. Do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and beg your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. And essentially what he is saying in this is, if you go surety for somebody, if you co-sign for somebody, your name's on the list. I learned about this the hard way. I've suffered several times in life because I trusted the wrong person. And I thought, oh, well, you know, the Bible doesn't, you know, address this. Well, it does. It does address it. And so there's nothing wrong with helping people. But rather than putting your name on the line, you're better off either just loaning them what they need or giving it to them. And that's what he's saying. When you go to your neighbor and you try to get out of this, you can't go later. Once you've signed for somebody, once you've co-signed, you can't go down later and take your name off that document. They won't let you do that. Your name's on the line. So until that obligation is fulfilled, and that's what Solomon's essentially saying, get this obligation fulfilled. If your neighbor, you know, go talk to your neighbor. Say, hey, look, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done this. Can you fulfill this obligation? And if not, then you have to figure out how to get out of it legitimately. Not by breaking your word, obviously. Solomon doesn't say here anywhere, go tell him you've changed your mind. This would fall like under the Psalm 15 thing where it says he swears to his hurt and does not change. This is a sign of an adjusted believer. But he's saying, don't take on responsibilities for other people. And don't get involved in that. B, it can involve a verbal commitment and nothing more. Or it can involve a physical token provided as proof that one will honor his pledge, i.e. collateral. Joshua 2:12. Now here, in this case, the spies are going to give a pledge, a token, that they will act in a particular way when the sons of Israel come back to take Jericho. And that's not going to be in the too distant future. It's not far off. And so Rahab makes them swear an oath to her. Now please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. In other words, a pledge of the fact that you are truthful, that you are being truthful with me. And so they do. They give her, they basically tell her that, yes, we're going to do all of this. Our life for yours in verse 14, we're going to do this. And then basically they say, they tell him, they give her this, she sent them away, verse, if you look at it in verse 18, unless we come into the land, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down. It's got to be in this exact window and it's got to be this thread. And if it's not there, now this wouldn't be particularly noticeable unless you were really looking for it. It wouldn't stand out to anyone else, but those spies would know this. And you let us in, you let us down and gather to yourself, your house and your father and everybody. They better be here in your house because when we come, if they're outside in the street, if they're in the other parts of the city, if they're out in the courtyard, they're going to be slaughtered. We're going to kill them all. And so they give her this pledge, this token that says, okay, we're good for our word. Genesis also 38, 17 and 18. So there's some Old Testament examples of this. This one's not a particularly, does not reflect well on Judah. Genesis 38:17-18. Judah goes in, essentially, this woman's trying to trap Judah, and so she feigns to be a prostitute, and Judah decides he's going to stop. Well, verse 17, he said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock. In other words, what are you going to give me to prove that you're actually going as it was, that you're going to pay me? How are you going to pay me? And he said, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, well, will you give a pledge until you send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And we'll do that's not a pleasant story, so we'll skip all that. But the fact is, he gave a pledge or token that said, essentially, I'm going to be good for my word. Exodus 22 also. And here in this case, where your neighbor has given something as collateral. In verse 25, he says, if you lend money to my people, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. So I take this to mean that generally speaking, and I mean, there may be some mitigating circumstances that would override this, but generally speaking, the rule is if you're going to help believers out, you're not going to charge them interest while you're helping them out. That's just not appropriate. The scripture is pretty plain on that. This does not preclude, obviously, business dealings where you charge people interest and other factors. That's a whole different ballgame. But we're talking about in a one-on-one situation here where you're helping a believer, that you wouldn't charge him interest. And if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, now you may not charge him interest, but maybe you don't trust your neighbor quite so much. And he says, you know, I'll do all this. Well, okay, give me a pledge until it's fulfilled. You don't get this back. Now, that's legit. He said you can take it. But he also says you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. And what else will he sleep in? So the idea was, you know, it's okay to take a pledge or collateral or all that. But you've also got to be willing to return it. So again, bottom line in a lot of this is, if you're going to help people, just help them. Rather than get into this, I'll loan it to you at 5% interest and blah, blah, blah. And other than, I mean, again, we're not talking about a business deal. You know, somebody wants to borrow money to go into business and make a profit. Well, I don't have any problem charging them interest on that money. But I mean, if they say they're broke and they need groceries or they have some bills or whatever, and you loan them money for that, well, you don't charge interest on that. That's not appropriate. So see, like oaths and vows, the word of God is clear on the fact that one should not engage in the practice of pledging for himself or others. Proverbs 17:18. So the reality is, of course, that this is activity you kind of should avoid. Don't get involved in, and eventually, and I've seen it happen before, many times among believers even, among family members, you want to help them out, and that's a good motivation. We're not denigrating in any way the motive to want to help people. But then if something goes south, then there's hurt feelings, then there's no speaking for years, and then blah, you know, you've seen it all before. This is not new information for us. And so it's best just to stay uninvolved. And again, on the matter of your children, stay out of their lives at that level. Financially, try to stay out of their lives. Start practicing when they're five. I mean, I'm not saying don't give them an allowance if they, you know, give them some jobs and responsibilities. You can give them an allowance and all that. But try to make them learn how to live on a budget and learn how to handle their own lives so that when they grow up, they're not coming to you, oh, I need to borrow some money. Because this creates problems. It creates problems in local churches among believers. I've seen believers do other believers wrong. I've seen family members do other family members wrong. And it's just an issue you can just avoid. Just avoid it. Like I said, if you can't help them, just say, I'm sorry, I can't help you. And just leave it at that. While you may feel bad momentarily, believe me, you may save yourself a boatload of grief down the road by avoiding this. So Proverbs 17:18, a man lacking in sense pledges and becomes guarantor in the presence of his neighbor. So this is just a way of saying you don't have good sense. Also 22:26. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become guarantors for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from under you? And this, of course, is one of the issues in terms of matters like co-signing for loans and this type of thing. If it doesn't get paid, Well, then, you know, I did this once for a guy, and I thought, okay, I'll help him out. He was down and out, and he was trying to get on his feet, and I thought, okay, I'll help him. I co-signed for his phone. All of a sudden, one month, out of the clear blue, I get this $300 bill. You know, my phone bill was about $20 a month back then. And I get this $300 bill. Well, he's ran up this huge long-distance bill, disconnected the phone, and left the state. Well, guess who got stuck with it? And if I don't pay it, they'll cut off my phone. So now I got no phone because I was too stupid to do this. So, avoid it. I've been burned by it, and other people have. So, D, this is based on the reality that one's circumstances may change. The believer does not know the future and should avoid making promises based on what he believes will be the case. You may think, well, I've got plenty of money and I'll be fine. Well, what could change in a month? We don't know. So, again, this is just the type of behavior that you can get yourself into trouble with. And E, and also when it comes to others and their performance, the believer truly has no control over what other people may do and should avoid being surety on their behalf. And in the end, point six, all types of promises are made before God and must be fulfilled no matter the personal cost. If they are not, God reserves the right to extract the appropriate penalty for failure. So that you want to look out for. Point C here under these more things to avoid, excessive speech. It is clear from a study of the Bible that the tongue is a powerful force with great capabilities for both good and evil. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. I don't think you can make any more profound statement than that. And those who live it, who love it, will eat its fruit, both good or bad, either good or bad. It depends. And we saw the James there, the James passage in 3:9. We looked at that extended dissertation he has there on the tongue, extended by epistolary considerations. He says essentially the same thing. Again, we bless God with our tongue, and then we curse people made in his image. So what's up with that? James says it's not good. Well, two, Jesus taught that the tongue will inevitably reflect the unseen reality of the content of the heart. People will manifest what is important to them internally by means of the tongue externally. Matthew chapter 12, 33 through 37. So this also gets you, I mean, if you sit around, you don't, if you want to practice discernment, the best way to practice discernment is practice listening. Because people will tell you what's on their mind, generally speaking. They may hold back to some extent. Some people are less wordy than others. But generally speaking, eventually it'll come out what they think about. That's the nature of the tongue. It reflects what's in the soul. 12:33 here, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? The implied answer is they can't. They can't really come up with that. For the mouth fills out of that which fills, speaks out rather, of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The person with doctrine in the soul and who has their priorities straight and has grown spiritually and has some measure of understanding will bring forth these principles. And lives by these principles. These are second; they become second nature to you. You don't have to stop and think, oh, what should I do here? I mean, generally, after years and years of doctrine, you kind of already know what you should do. Doesn't mean that there's never a time for prayer, that you won't be sure, or that you can't be blindsided. That happens to anybody. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. And by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. And so, this is all pretty important. Because our words really reflect what we are. And what we're all about, and that sort of thing. Well, A, the tree represents individuals, as it most often does in the scripture, and the content of their hearts. The command to make it good or bad points to the necessity of focusing on the inner person first. This was, of course, the opposite of what the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes did. They focused on the overt, and they wanted to look good. But they didn't work on the inner man, their thinking processes. If the thinking processes aren't changed, We have to reprogram the brain computer with the thinking and the mind of Jesus Christ. And that has to happen first. Well, B, when one has a good tree, the natural production of that is good fruit. When one has a rotten or diseased tree, the natural production is bad, rotten, or useless fruit. Also, you see there Matthew 7, 17 in that same regard. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. That's an axiomatic statement. Nobody was really going to argue with that. Thus, if one will work on his inner life by means of reprogramming the brain computer with the principles of the truth, the speech will inevitably reflect the priorities of the heart. Romans 12, 2. But this is where people can't fake it. This is where your speech betrays you. When people are monetary in their souls, oh, you're going to hear about it. Oh, will you hear about it? Ad infinitum, ad nauseum. If they're immoral in their souls, they'll betray themselves. You can't hide this stuff forever. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what we're doing in Bible class all the time. That's what we're working on, renewing your mind, getting you to know how and what to think. And how and what to think is found within the pages of Scripture. It's not found within philosophy or other human disciplines. It's found within God's Word. D, the good man refers to the positive believer who produces the good pursues the good deposit under the gap system, while the evil man refers to those that fill their lives with evil, human viewpoint, human systems of philosophy, righteousness, and morality, and who become easy targets for the thinking of demons. That's one of the things that's constantly going on in the angelic conflict. The demons are constantly working on people. I saw a movie. The movie itself was, it was just another movie, but I don't know if you've seen it or not. But there's a movie called Cloud Atlas, and one of the things throughout all this movie, they keep showing that the devil's real and how he deals with people. And mostly it's just he stands in disguise. He whispers. And only the guy hears him. And that's exactly the way the demons work. They work in very subtle ways to try to get into the thinking processes. And again, if people are not concentrating on the right stuff, that becomes very clear there in 1 Timothy 4. Certain men walk away from the faith because they start paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They quit paying attention to what they're supposed to be paying attention to. And they start paying attention to other things that distract them. They're supposed to be looking here and they start looking over here. And they wonder why things go south. And then the demons get into their thinking and eventually can drag them off from the truth. And while believers can't be demon-possessed, but again, there's no real word in the Bible for demon-possessed, by the way. The word is demonized, and there are various levels of demonization from nothing to full-blown, where you are actually under the control of the demon. Now, believers can't get to full-blown control. That just can't happen because of God and the Holy Spirit. The demon can't take up even temporary residence within a believer. But he can work on his thinking to erode it. And that's just as damning and dangerous as if they were to possess you. And in some cases more dangerous, because one of the things I've always had on my prayer list is not only protection from negative people and evil men and criminal types, but protection from negative believers. And believers who are going negative. Those are the ones you don't see. Those are the ones that will blindside you. Their processes, their thinking processes are getting eroded. But you don't see it necessarily. They may be able to talk a good fight. I've seen believers that talk a good fight and cover their tracks. But their behavior betrays that they're not really pursuing the same level of doctrine that I am. And of course, that's what I deem to be the standard. So there they become easy targets. 35 Matthew, we just actually read that one. So the evil man brings out what is evil. However, all are put on notice that every careless word will be judged. The adjective argos, careless, refers to that which is idle, lazy, or that which is which accomplishes nothing. F, it is used of things from which no profit is derived, and from which but which can and should be productive. And in the end, Jesus is quite clear on the fact that the words are such a perfect reflection of the internal realities that they will become the basis for one's judgment. And so, when we stand at the bema seat, we're going to find that, you know, the things we said are going to be matters. Again, the bema seat is primarily for reward. God's not there to embarrass us or humiliate us or play our failures back. But the fact is, and many people, when these unbelievers get to the great white throne judgment and they get their stuff played back to them that they said, that's going to be very damning in their case. Well, three words are often wasted in that they may or may not actually accomplish anything. Thus, Solomon contrasts the ephemeral nature of many dreams and words with the concrete necessity of the fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastes 5:7. For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. All these things don't amount to much. I mean, number one, I don't get my theology from dreams. I mean, your dreams are, who knows about dreams? I've had dreams that I'm fully convinced were from God, warning me about certain things, letting me know certain things. That's rare, but it's happened over the course of 30 plus years. At least on a couple of occasions I know of, I've woke up and thought, oh boy. Had this really weird dream, and all of a sudden, yep, the lights went on, and it was so vivid that I just woke up and sat there and thought, oh, that's what's going on. And it was some believer that I needed to know about, and God revealed it to me in a dream. But I don't base my doctrine on that. I'm not going to. Every dream I have, maybe you might just eat too much pizza before bed. I mean, who knows why you dream what you dream. So I don't put a lot of count. But that's kind of Solomon's whole point here is, dreams are ephemeral. They vanish. Oftentimes, you don't even remember what you dream. And in many words, there's emptiness. Rather, fear God. Make that your priority. Also, Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. For the Bible is also clear on the fact that excessive speech will inevitably issue in some form of sinning. One cannot talk too much or too long without committing some sort of transgression. It's just a trap that we have to be aware of and work on avoiding. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. And the tongue of the righteous is like choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for a lack of understanding. So excessive speech, many words, is one of the characteristics of the fool. Ecclesiastes 5:3. The fool, again, is not just set forth in the Bible as a person without knowledge. It's a person who intentionally doesn't have knowledge. It's a person who could have knowledge but doesn't. It's a person who's rejected the truth. It's not the person, the naive person who doesn't know. There are verses about naivete and those who are untrained. Those are different people. If somebody comes and, you know, they don't know everything, okay, that's fine. But are they willing to learn? And then there's those people who don't know and don't care. Doesn't matter to them if they know. Ecclesiastes 5:3, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool comes through many words. So it is one of the characteristics of the fool and will lead to discipline. Nevertheless, these facts do not stop the fool from engaging in his verbal insanity. Ecclesiastes 10, 12 through 14. And while it doesn't have anything to do with this, I always love verse 11. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. But the verses that matter here, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, foolishness. Starts out dumb to start with. And the end of it is wicked insanity. I mean, people just go nuts. And again, the more I've had to work on some of these things as I'm redoing some of the stuff for systematic theology, a lot of it, in fact, more than I wish I had to do. But the fact is, as I'm working through all of this, it becomes very clear that evil and sin and all of this is just forms of insanity. Satan went nuts. And his insanity is still ruling the angelic conflict. And of course, this world is a reflection of all that insanity, that spiritual insanity that is Satan. Yet the fool, even in this, the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen. And who can tell him what will come after him? And this is the whole point about when people start worrying and talking about the future. Oh, what's going to happen? Generally speaking, tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Just worry about today. Today rather has enough trouble of its own. And Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. If you can manage to get through today, you've done fine. That's it. You get up another day. Thank you, Lord. I'm awake. I'm alive. Here's another day. You know, I'm not necessarily a morning person. Some people get up and say, good morning, Lord. I say, good Lord, morning. That's just the way it is. But I also get up and think, okay, another day. Thank you, Father. I'm glad to be alive. You know, another opportunity to study, to teach, to do the right things, to make the applications. Well, one of the characteristics, the fact that an excess of talking does not really change the issues that confront mankind. A God is greater in power and wisdom, and man cannot even really determine what is in his own best interest. This gets into the fact that as human beings, we think we're so smart. I mean, we've lived this life. We have a certain amount of experience. We understand certain things. That's all true. But again, to think that, well, that ability makes us as smart as God. And well, it doesn't. Not even close, of course. Ecclesiastes 6, 10. Whatever exists has already been named. See, there's nothing new under the sun. Solomon made this point back when he wrote this, and Solomon reigned in Israel between 970 and 930 BC, roughly 3,000 years ago. And Solomon said then, there's nothing new. Everything is, and people say, oh yeah, there's new stuff, you know. We've got various things, new technologies that we've come up with and this and that. But are they really new? Or are they just the same thing repackaged in different forms? Communication has always been a part of the human race. Whether it was two cans tied to a string, or a telephone, or a cell phone, or the internet and email, isn't it all just communication? I mean, it's the bottom line in its fundamental nature. That's what it is. And so people think, oh yes, there's all this new wonderful stuff. Well, first, there isn't really anything all that new, if you think about it. If you stop and think about things in their fundamental nature, what they really are. So that which is known, what exists has already been named, and it is known what man is. For he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. So what then is the advantage for a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? The answer of that is nobody does. And people think, I know what would make me happy. You don't even know what would make you happy. Deep down, ultimately. What would make you happy is what God provides. Because, see, God knows you better than you know yourself. And so, God's in the business of loving people, of wanting them to be happy. But yet, we think we're so much smarter. And we think we know what would make us happy. Not necessarily. So who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? The answer, no one. God does. God's the only one that really knows. During the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow. And the Bible is very clear on this. Our life is like a vapor. You're here and you're gone. When you look at the big scheme of things, and you look at the 6,000 years of human history that we're closing in on, and we've been here, 50, 60, 70 years for most of us? That's a drop in the bucket. And the plan of God was going on well before we got here. And it will continue. If we die before the rapture, it will continue without us. I mean, we'll be in our part of it. We'll be in phase three. But the fact is that God's plan is not contingent upon us in that sense. And so how do I know what would make me happy? I don't. See, I thought Colorado would make me happy. God said, no, You do better in Florida. Why? Well, number one, I don't have the distractions. I'm not thinking today, you know, when I have to get up and study, boy, I think I'd rather wade down to the stream there and do a little fly fishing. Didn't have that distraction. Or, you know, there's snowfall. Maybe I'd like to go out and ski today. Although I'm getting to the age where I probably wouldn't do that either now. But, you know, 25 years ago when I started, I would have. So, but again, who knows what will make a man happy? I had no idea what would make me happy. When I was a kid, I mean, you grow up, you think, oh, I want to be a baseball player. If I could be a pro baseball player, it'd make me happy. I love baseball so much, I just figured heaven was just like one big baseball game. That was all it was. But that wasn't God's plan. And you know what? That wouldn't have made me happy anyway. And that's the whole point. So I found out what makes me happy. What makes me happy, what really, you know, fills my soul is the doctrine, the study teach routine, the teaching, and the study, and all of that. That's really what makes me happy. I would just as soon do that as anything else. I mean, I don't mind going off. We're going to go off in a couple of weeks and have a little fun, but, you know, well, you might pray for us. There's no telling what kind of trouble we could get in. But nothing can go wrong in Florida. What could happen in the Gulf of Mexico? Two words, Peace River. So I don't take anything for granted after that, by the way. So one of the characteristics here of those that are maladjusted is that they believe that an abundance of words will cause God to hear them and make him respond as they desire. This we're taught in the matter of prayer in Matthew 6:7. When Jesus talks about prayer and the way people go about things, and this constant, endless repetition. Go out and say 12 Our Fathers. If you pray the same thing over and over and over again, it doesn't make God hear you any better. God doesn't hear you based on whether your stomach's full or empty. Some people think, well, if you fast, God will listen to you better. Well, do I really believe that God? That's how God is, that he is going to hear me better if my stomach's empty or whether it's full? Or whether I may say the same thing 100 times, I'm just going to keep at it until you finally do what I want, God? Well, that's not what prayer is for anyway. Prayer is not for us to try to manipulate God. Well, Matthew 6:7, and when you are praying, as he says. First, he said prayer should be private. Primarily. I mean, it's not like it's always private, but primarily prayer is to be private. Go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. That's generally where most of your prayer life is to be done. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. Why? Because you need to know that your Father knows what you need before you ask. Even Dylan got that right on his first album. He sees your deeds, he knows your needs even before you ask. And that's the nature of God. He's a step ahead of us. I mean, he's seen the whole play that we call life. In his mind, he's seen it all. He knows where we're going to be, what we're going to be doing, what we'll need. But thank God, as Butters found out, Obama's taking care of us now. We don't need God. And this is coming off without a hitch. I mean, you can see he's way better than God. Not hardly. Well, the reality is God knows what we need. So, again, trying to manipulate God, that's not what prayer's for anyway. So praying the same things over and over and over again, just in the event, I'm going to twist God's arm. Well, no, you're not going to. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to stop there. And we will hopefully be able, I think, to wrap this up Sunday. And the next doctrine we're going to be covering, and again, all of this comes out of the study there of what we saw with the verbal abuse that Jesus suffered. And then we will review the doctrine of undeserved suffering, because that is very germane to our experience here in the devil's world. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.